but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I am the door, Jesus said, and he wasn't afraid of what others would think about it. When you look later in the chapter, what you find in verse 19, therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? His response to people saying that he had a demon was, you're the one who doesn't make sense. Satan's not divided against himself. Satan's living and Satan's fighting. And if you're with me, then you're with me. But if you're against me, there's no in between. It's exclusive. Now, I talk to people often, and I get things like this. They want me to be happy for them. When they come to me and they say something like, hey, Van, I got saved. That's phraseology they use. And instead of me clapping my hands and saying, well, that's just fantastic to hear, I'll ask them something like this. Saved from what? And they go, I've never had somebody answer that question when I've asked them, saved from what? Because they talked to a preacher at some point and he convinced them that Jesus died for them, amen, that's true, and that they needed to get saved in any number of ways how. I've heard, like so many of you all have, well, invite him into your heart. Pray until you're saved. Have some religious experience and feel it in your heart that you're saved. And while those things sound good, and while we live in a world that says you be your own person, do what you want to do, don't follow the crowd, don't feel pressured into something, that sounds good, but it all falls apart when we say, okay, they wanted to do this, but is that okay? And do I know that I'm saved? And when I explain to him that being saved is being saved from the consequences of your sins that stain your soul, he said, oh, I guess I was saved from that. And I said, how do you know? And he said, well, the preacher said that that's... Has the preacher ever been wrong about anything? Well, I guess he has. Well, how do you know? Is the preacher good enough to just stake your soul on him? Absolutely not. Then how do you know? Let's look in the Bible to see where it is that you're saved. Jesus' claim, however, was not ambiguous. He didn't leave people saying, okay, he's the door, so what's that mean? And what are we going to do about it? When we look back at John 10, he says, I am the door, but look at the way that he says it. If we would have heard this, of course, I can't replicate it just the way it was said, and I wouldn't know exactly the demeanor with which Jesus expressed it, but this is about as close as I can get the emphatic nature of it. I am the door. The blind man, actually, earlier, he used a similar phrase when he said, I am the one that was born, the one that was born blind. That was me. The blind man was making the emphatic statement, it was me and it's nobody else who was the one that was blind and now I can see. So you're perfectly clear that I'm not a substitute, this isn't a trick, I'm the one who is blind and now I see. Jesus is using a similar phrase and he's saying, don't make a mistake. I, and only I am, the way to enter into the fold. This would have been something reminiscent to any Jew who is listening that was raised reading the Septuagint version of Scripture, because the phraseology he uses would have been what they saw Abraham use when he said, I am a foreigner traveling this. It would have been the phrase that was used whenever God told Moses, I am. And we know that the Jews picked up on that because of the way they responded to Jesus' exclusive claim. He was very clear about it. And it was clear that it was him. Why I said that various people could have been the porter, the gatekeeper, is because one, the gatekeeper, as we look further up in verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens. The doorkeeper opens to the true shepherd, and who also is the door. That doorkeeper isn't explicitly apply to any one person. I present to you today that Jesus being the true way, the door, the good shepherd, our salvation, is so clear that people who were watching knew to open up for it. That's one idea of the doorkeeper. So in that sense, there's John the Baptist, who is the waymaker for Christ. There's Simeon, and there's Anna the prophetess. And they, through generations, have been waiting for the Messiah, who is indicated in Scripture, who is going to come by the seed of woman, who is going to be a descendant of Abraham, who is going to be a root of Jesse, the branch. He was going to have all these descriptive characteristics, being born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, like a root out of dry ground. He was going to be from humble beginnings. All of those things were enough for these early doorkeepers to open up to Christ, to say, this is him, the one that we knew that it would be. And him being the true door is every bit as clear today. And this is what I mean. As true Christians, that's terribly redundant, but we have to say it today. Things like New Testament Christian. That's redundant, but we have to specify today. But as true Christians, we have a clear faith. We have a clear conscience, not because of just a personal certainty, but because when we look at Jesus being prophesied through the centuries and we get to the New Testament, what we see is when we come to the book of Acts, we see the beginning of our church, the church we belong to, that Jesus died for and established. We find Peter saying, this is that which the prophet Joel was speaking of. We live in the days at the end of that section in which whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And as he continued preaching, and he convicted them that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, those people were pierced at their heart, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Think of this. Can you think of one recorded conversion outside of the book of Acts? I don't mean one record of someone who was converted, a record of parts of what people had done in order to be converted, but Acts is a book of conversions. It's a book of the beginning of Christ's church. And I can look through the teachings of my Savior, the gospel that he sent through the helper, the Holy Spirit, to the writers, and I can find myself here because I did just what it said. And I can look and I can say, I live in the day when whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed, of whom they've not heard? And how shall they believe in him? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And I can know that I've heard it. And I can know that I've called on him because I see what Paul did, a brother of mine from way before. And when Ananias was preaching the same gospel to him, he said, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's where my sins are forgiven. That's how I know that I've entered into Christ. I've put him on in baptism, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. The teachings that we have are unlike anybody else's in the world because they are exclusive, but they're clear that I can say, I know in whom I've believed. I know he's able to keep that which I've committed to him that day. Not a guess or a feeling, not anything from some very persuasive teacher, but from Scripture. I can know it. He's clear. And his claim to the door not only was clear in the very language of it, but in the picture that he gave, it wasn't missed on anyone. Our master teacher took a picture that we can understand today. You know, it was roughly 1984 and a half years ago when he said this. And we still use doors today. And I may have never touched a sheep, but it doesn't take me much reading or talking to anyone to learn about how that all worked. And I know this picture. And the people who were standing there that very well had purchased a sheep from one of those shepherds that were in the fields when the angels came and they went and they saw Christ. Did you ever think of God's wisdom in that, bringing shepherds to see the new Christ? Where were those shepherds likely going, or who are they going to be talking to? People who were buying sheep for sacrifices. And they would be saying, we just saw the Messiah. This wasn't lost on them. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They could picture the short-walled stone sheepfolds with the small portal, doorway. Some would have gates, some wouldn't. And the shepherd would sit in the doorway And that's another way some people think Jesus would be saying he's the door and the shepherd, because the shepherd would have been both at times. And they knew that the sheep didn't get in any other way. He used a very clear figure. And this figure, however, being exclusive of being clear, doesn't make it good in and of itself. And this is what I mean. There are exclusive organizations, like the Masonic Lodge, for instance. I'm not a Mason. I couldn't get into it, I don't believe, if I did want to, and I don't. But they're an exclusive group. That doesn't make them good or comparable to Christ and his church. And there are also people who are very clear about what they think, but it doesn't make them exclusive. It doesn't make them good. But the door, the Christ, not only is the only way, and not only is very clear about how it is that you enter in by him, but he is superior. There is no other way that's comparable. And superior isn't even a good enough word for it. But I want you to think of something. Why is it that we have so much trouble telling other people that? Why do I feel like I need to stutter when I'm in public and someone's bringing up their church, a denomination, or their humanistic belief or occult belief, and I might stutter to say, the Church of Christ is the best church? Why does that sound bad to us? Because we've been conditioned for it to sound bad. You can say, I like Ford better than Chevy. You can say, my Hoover vacuum's the best vacuum. I prefer a Whirlpool washer and dryer. You can say that all day long, and somebody might disagree with you, but you don't worry about someone getting upset with it. Why? Because it's not really important. I don't care what you wash your clothes in. You can have whatever your favorite is you think is the best. But when you're talking about the superiority of your religion, even for someone who may have never thought about it this way, why it strikes a nerve is because it's dealing with their soul. It's dealing with something that's truly important. And without them really knowing it, for them to be wrong is deadly. For them to be right is really essential. That'd be one reason that I'm guessing people get so up in arms whenever you begin talking about religion and one being better than the other. But don't be deceived. The church is the best. And we need to take it outside of these walls and not just say it in front of the people that we know that will agree with us about it. And Jesus established that when he was explaining this figure, and he said in verse 8, all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If any enter by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Do you see how he puts all those things together? Exclusively, he's the door. Very clearly, anybody else is a robber, a thief. And very clearly, what they're leading to, it's stealing, and it's killing, and it's destruction. That's what we have over here. But me, on the other hand, he says, my way, it's life. It may have life and may have it more abundantly. He didn't mix words. His way was superior. It was the best, and really, for anyone who's thinking about it, the only acceptable way to go. And as we look through Scripture, that's what we see in his teaching. It's what we see and what we have. In his teaching in Matthew chapter 5, he's talking about things that they already knew and they taught, but he's perfecting them. In verses 21 through 37, you remember he has this line of, you have heard it said, but I say. Their teaching was insufficient because they were teaching from the wrong motives, and Jesus was perfecting it, showing that it's not good enough to just have this checklist where you're saying, well, I haven't killed anybody, and I haven't committed adultery, and I take care of people that take care of me. That's not good enough. Jesus brought matters to the truth. These weren't new things. When you look through the Old Testament, you find that it was God who all along wanted people to serve them with their heart and not just with their outward appearance. But he took this and he perfected it. And people knew in his teaching, in places like Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, he taught with authority, not like the scribes. His way was better. As was already brought up earlier today, the book of Hebrews, that's a major theme of it. Christ is better. better than what? Listen to this. Jesus' way was better than another religion that was established by God. Have you ever presented that to someone like that? You will blow someone's mind when you tell them that God had more than one religion, and it was the way it was meant to be. The patriarchy, Judaism, and now Christianity is the sole religion that's acceptable to God. But to make a clear point, the book of Hebrews is saying, this ordained way of God in Christ, it is better than this other way that used to be ordained of God, but it no longer is. This other way, there's no salvation in it. And he goes on to say, over and over, there's a better message bringer or law bringer. He's better than the angels. He's the better high priest. It's the better way. And that word better even seems insufficient. It's the best, isn't it? And the only. And that's the way that we have. Jesus is the door. I don't believe any of us disagree with that. The next two parties involved are the parties that I want to challenge us to find ourselves in. Because here's what needs to scare us. Especially the party that we say, well, that's not us. That's not what I want to be. There are little parts of them dwelling in each of us that we need to fight all the time. And so the next party we're going to examine is the thieves. As we look at the thieves, we find very clear things, again, that haven't changed in nearly 2,000 years. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. I was on a panel discussion at a college, and it was about how we should develop our spiritual life. And this Baptist preacher stood up and he said, you go whatever church you want to develop your spiritual life. He said, would it make any sense for Baskin-Robbins to only sell vanilla ice cream? And the way he said it was like he won the argument. You see, they have 24 different flavors, and it attracts all kinds of business because we all like different flavors of ice cream. Well, he's missing something. The church isn't a Baskin-Robbins. His illustration falls short. And by the way, if somebody breaks into the back door of a Baskin-Robbins and they have a ski mask on, you know what I can say? I can say, that guy is a thief. I can still say that today. And the way he should have come in was the way everybody else should come in. There's something not right about that. Whenever he said, we need more flavors, more churches, he didn't sound like Jesus when he said he was the door. Jesus talks about these thieves. And he says, they're the ones that come in to steal and to kill and to destroy. Now, have you ever wondered why he says thieves and robbers? He's covering every shade of what these people are made of. Thieves, they steal by subtlety. These are your pickpockets and these are your cat burglars that sneak in. The robbers, they steal by violence if necessary. And the people he was addressing, though they would be the last ones who would think that they were thieves and robbers. They had already been stealing from Christ, stealing from God subtly, and they were going to begin stealing by violence whenever they put him on that tree. These were the thieves and robbers he was speaking with. Now, another thing you're going to notice when you're talking to somebody is when you say, you know, there are people who teach the wrong thing. If they agree with you, they're going to be thinking about things like Jonestown, Guyana, drinking the Kool-Aid. They're going to be thinking about Hale Bopp. They're going to be thinking about 9/11. But they're not going to be thinking about the average denomination. They're not going to be thinking about themselves or any preacher that they've ever heard. You will blow their mind when you say there are false teachers all over. And they're subtle and sneaky. But the fact is, these thieves are numerous. It doesn't appear that way in the first illustration that Jesus uses. A thief does not enter in the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up another way. But you saw earlier, he said in verse 8, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. That is, anybody who doesn't enter in by Christ, anyone who doesn't serve the way according to God's authority, they're considered the thief and robber here. There are many of them. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul was warning Timothy about that when he was encouraging him to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. And in encouraging him about that, he tells about what his future is going to look like as a servant of Christ. And he said, For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Well, these teachers aren't going to be teachers of sound or healthy doctrine. These teachers are going to be teachers of sick doctrine. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Has it gotten better or worse since then? Certainly we didn't clear up all the false teaching in the last 2,000 years if it was already happening in Timothy's day. And that's what surprises people. When you say, while this was being written, there were people who were teaching the wrong thing. There were people who were teaching the wrong thing in the face of Spirit-led apostles who could do miracles. They were attacking Paul's work and saying he wasn't really an apostle. There were false teachers then. There are false teachers now. They're all over the place. And we need to make sure that we're mindful of them. And Jude wanted to write about something else. He says, while I was diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write for you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And why did the Holy Spirit move him to write that as opposed to rejoicing in our common salvation? He says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the denominations there. Certainly, these men led to what we call denominations today, men with this type of thinking. But he's talking about people that were among the church, people who were Christians, and they were coming out from us. And interestingly enough, when you keep up with the departures from the faith, where was the main departure? They turned the grace of God into lewdness. How many people have you heard misapply the grace of God? And Jesus is saying, way back here in John 10, there have been thieves, there are thieves. They're everywhere. We need to watch for them. But most importantly, more than watching for them, we need to make sure there's not an ounce of them alive inside of us. And what do I mean? You look at 1 John chapter 2, and you look at him talking about the Antichrist and where the Antichrist came from. Antichrist is pictured in our society as some monster, spawn of Satan and human. We know better than that. All you have to do is look up the word in a concordance and read it, and you find that the Antichrist were Christians who left the faith. And simply, they were teaching against Christ. We know we could get into the Gnosticism and things, but the principle that applies to all of us that we need to watch for is anyone who is against Christ is an antichrist. Again, either for or against him. And when we look at Jesus talking about the thieves, this is one thing that he says about them. He doesn't use these words, but this is something I wanted to draw out of this scripture, and that is that the thieves were blind. And when you look at the context of this verse, it's interesting because what you see is he's answering a question at the end of John chapter 9 whenever he'd healed the blind man. And he says, for judgment I have come, verse 39, that those who do not see may see and those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? And Jesus said to him, if you were blind, then you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Most assuredly, I say to you. Others have observed these words. Depending on the translation you have, it's the words for amen, amen, in a row. Truly, truly. And in John, he never starts a new treatise with this. He never starts teaching something new. What he's doing is he's continuing this conversation. And he's saying, you ask if you're blind, and here's my answer. My answer is there are going to be those who hear and those who don't hear. There are going to be those who are going to enter in by stealth and those who are going to be able to enter in by the door. And whichever one you are, that's deciding if you're blind or not. And we're going to come to verse 6. And you see an interesting thing, that he used the most plain language an elementary school Jewish child would be able to know exactly what Jesus is talking about. If a man climbs in over the wall at night, what's he up to? He's up to no good. An elementary school student could identify that. But in verse 6 it says, Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to him. Then, was Jesus speaking to people who were unintelligent? Not at all. That word understand doesn't mean they didn't get what he was talking about. That has the idea of they weren't willing to comprehend its full meaning. They weren't willing to accept it. They were blind. Why? Because they wouldn't acknowledge that they needed him. They wouldn't acknowledge that they were the ones that were going the wrong way. And that's the warning that I have for us today as we're looking at this idea of the blind and how these men, Pharisees, and it's so easy for us to malign them, and certainly Jesus railed against them more than anybody else we have recorded in Scripture, but where did they come from? They didn't wake up one day and say, I want to be displeasing to God. I want to lead a sect that makes man-made traditions and holds them ahead of God. I want to work so hard on converting someone to this sect, and as they were accused, I want to make them twice as much a son of hell as me. I doubt you ever heard those words from any of their mouths. It started because there was a hardness in their heart. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, whenever Paul's talking about false teaching, he uses this picture. He's talking about these doctrines of demons being taught, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They were callous. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives the reason for why he used parables. And I'm going to say, by extension, why he used figurative language. Why wouldn't Jesus just say to people, I am the Christ. Look at the miracles that I'm doing. This proves without a doubt. Look where I came from. It proves without a doubt that I'm the Christ. And I'm going to be crucified on this day. And this is why. And this is what's going to happen. Because that wasn't according to God's plan. Because God had this perfectly laid out so that if someone wanted to deny Christ, they could. If someone wanted to deny the truth, they could. That's what the 2 Thessalonians writer is saying in principle when he says that God sent them strong delusions. Why? Because they didn't love the truth. We need to be so careful because today you might say, absolutely, I'm not a thief. I'm against thieves. I never want to be one. But we let a little seed of hard-heartedness, a little denial of something that I'm doing wrong and say, it's not so bad. I'm not wrong. There are other people who do this. And we let it grow, and we let that callus heal over again and again. And we come to the point where someone could be saying the Scripture right in our face out of all love and sincerity, and we're going to be hard-hearted and blind and not hear it. And when you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, I know he's talking to Christians here, but this is also the same pathway I see many of the Pharisees traveling, something we need to be so careful of. He's saying we need to grow in these Christian virtues. And in talking about it, he says, he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, forgetting that he was cleansed from his old sins. What was one thing that Jesus accused the Pharisees over and over again concerning? Well, they'd forgotten about mercy and grace and justice. Why was that? Because in their eyes, they didn't need to be cleansed from any sins. They had been so unkind and unloving and ungodly, devouring widows' houses and as a pretense, making long prayers for so long that they were short-sighted to blindness. They'd forgotten that they needed Christ. They weren't able to see it because of the choices that they'd made. We need to be so careful that we remain soft-hearted, that we are obedient to the things that Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 when he told the brethren to make sure that they examine themselves as to whether they were in the faith. That's not something that ever stops. And the moment we do, Satan started to harden us. What probably upsets people who are the thieves and robbers the most is when that spotlight shines on them. What do you see? We have sort of a fight or flight reflex. You might see them put their hands up and drop everything. You might see them run away. You might see them run at someone. And that's another thing Jesus did here. He said that there were many thieves. He said that they were blind. It wasn't the blind man who was blind anymore. It was those who refused to realize that they needed a physician. And he said that they were exposed. We need to expose error. And people aren't going to like it. Whenever Jesus had taught Nicodemus about the way into the kingdom, After everyone's favorite verse, people who believe all different types of man-made teaching, they love John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." But if we use that verse out of context, it's not a beautiful verse. It's a condemning verse. It's used by thieves and robbers to deceive people. But we keep on reading, and we see, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." That's why they hated Jesus so much. Because his teaching exposed them for who they were. They had to leave that illustration saying that he was right or that he was wrong. And he had proven himself so well and made such an airtight argument that if they left saying he was wrong, they were really saying they were the thieves and they were the robbers. And that's why whenever we look at the end again, they said, "He has a demon and is mad." And others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind man?" That's how we know that this is all still in the context of Jesus' answer to the blind man. And Jesus said, "You're the thieves. You're the blind." And they had opportunity there to repent. They could have heard. And that's the last group, the group I want to end with here this morning. The sheep. There's such a beautiful figure here. I could speak for 45 minutes just about the figure and just wouldn't have all the application. But you see, the shepherd, one man I read of, he was talking to some shepherds in Palestine. He went to one and he saw herds of sheep and they were all intermingled. And he went to one and he said, "So you can really call one to you?" He said, "Yeah, not all of them know their names yet because some of them are still being domesticated, but I could call one." And he showed him. He called the sheep's name, and he said he'd never seen an animal respond with such prompt obedience and joyfulness as when that shepherd said his name. He said, "But that same sheep, if somebody else said their name, they would put their ears back and stop for a second, and as they said it again, they would run away." That's the nature of the sheep. But these three shepherds, one person was watching, walking with maybe thousands of sheep. They each had their own different clucks and calls and yells, and they started walking three different directions. And the sheep separated into streams of sheep following the three shepherds. Now, someone could stretch that illustration. They could say, "Well, it depends on what shepherd you're following. There are a bunch of different shepherds and a bunch of different flocks." Well, if you keep on reading, you're going to find that actually Jesus is going to unite all the flocks. He is the shepherd, as we're going to hear further explained later in the week. But the sheep, here's something interesting. People try to shake their fist at God and say it's not fair, and surely God wouldn't condemn me for this, and why would God do that? But you know what? The sheep had something in common with the thieves. The sheep were blind too. The sheep were blind too. They had to hear the shepherd as well. But the difference was, the sheep realized they were blind. And yes, that's not directly in Jesus' proverb, but it's directly in the context that Jesus is using. And he's saying, there will be those who hear my voice and they're going to follow me. And there will be those who hear his voice and they don't follow him. We're talking about two kinds of hearing. Hearing with understanding and obedience, and hearing without understanding. And looking at these sheep, they were blind and they knew it. And back in John chapter 9, we look at the blind man. And he's defending Christ. He doesn't even know for sure who he is, but look at how he could see so much better than the Pharisees. "Since the world began, it has been unheard that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." How could you get clearer than that? He heard the Savior. He heard his voice through the things that he did. "They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins. You are teaching us. And they cast him out. They cast him out of the synagogue. That, in a sense, was the lifeblood of the Jew of the day. It was your social connection. It was what made you feel like you had worth, your position in the synagogue. And there would be people who wouldn't do business with you. That was the pressure of the Hebrew Christians. is their livelihood and their family, all that pressuring them back into Judaism. And here we have this man, he just lost all of it. But then he got to hear from Jesus. Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" I sort of hear him saying, "I'll listen to anything you say. You have to be the right person from God." And Jesus said, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Notice something as you read through Scripture. When you look at the parables, the hard sayings, the people who didn't want to believe in Christ, what did they do after they heard something difficult? They walked away from the light. They left it. They didn't want to hear anymore. John chapter 6, these things were difficult for them to hear, so many of them left. But those who wanted to follow him, those who wanted to be exposed to the light, have their deeds exposed and be cleansed, they stayed after. Matthew chapter 13, they said, "What does this mean? Why do you speak in parables?" John chapter 6, Peter said, "Where else shall we go? And you have the words of life." Here in John chapter 9, the blind man says, "Tell me anything." And Jesus says, "You have both seen and heard him." People accused Jesus of being abstract and not being clear. But the people who really wanted to know came and Jesus cleared it up for them. And that's the way it works today. If you hear a teaching from God's word, regardless if it's behind a pulpit or at your table, you've read it and you don't like it. Instead of running away from it, you need to embrace it. And you need to say, "Show me more of what it's got. Because if I don't like it, there's something in me that needs to change." And that was what separated the sheep from the thieves. The sheep were blind and the thieves were blind, but the sheep realized it. Really makes the words of Jesus make sense when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn." Blessed are those who mourn. They realize that they have something to be sad about their sins. Blessed are those who poor. They are poor. They realize they don't have everything that they need. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because they're going to be the ones that draw near to Christ at their hearing of his word. Now, this section here, when Jesus says in verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Couched in the language here, talking about the pasture and the sheepfold, the word "saved" might be a little distracting, and this is why. And I want you to hear me all the way out. Some have taken this and say, "See, to be saved, to enter into the church, we have to go through the door." It is absolutely true. We have to go into Christ to enter into the church. But here, while he does presuppose the church in other contexts, here he's talking about a pastoral situation, about sheep going in and out. We surely wouldn't say someone goes in the church and out of the church by Christ, would we? They want to go in the church. They don't want to go in and out and find pasture. So what's he saying? Perhaps this word would be less confusing and we actually get the fullness of it in the context if we interpret it with one of its primary meanings, and that is they will be kept safe. And this doesn't take away from it. We have plenty of texts to prove that we must enter into the church through Christ. Actually, this makes it more fulfilling, because what we find is when someone becomes a Christian today, at that point, when someone would become a disciple of Christ, even if they were that blind man and they lost every connection socially, familially that they had, they lost their connections of previous support, they had safety and they had care in Christ. And where we are today as Christians, when we speak that exclusive message of Christ, when we're threatened by our family and friends, even our government, to have things taken away from us that we hold dear, Jesus says, "If you enter in by me, if you're with me, I will keep you safe. You will go in and out and find pasture." He ends the book of Matthew saying, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's the point here. Not simply entering into his fold, but even greater than that, all the spiritual blessings that we enjoy being in his fold. Even if we would lose our worldly possessions and blessings, we're promised by him that in him we'll be kept safe, we'll be accepted. Isn't that what this world wants? It's a message that people want to hear. You know, we can give people messages that they want to hear as long as we don't leave the teachings of Christ. And one thing people want is they want to be accepted. And he was teaching this blind man through this illustration that even though he was excommunicated, even though he didn't have what he had before, that he could be with him. And we need to take the teachings, woe to you if all men speak well of you, for so they did of the false prophets. If everyone loves what we say all the time, we're doing something wrong. That sounds bad, but it's exactly what Jesus said. And we live in a day that we've not yet resisted the bloodshed here in the United States, but we very well could see it. We could see it instead of pronouncing woes upon ourselves and asking, what is it we should do? We look to Christ. We continue preaching Him as the door. We preach against the thieves and make sure we're His obedient sheep. Such a beautiful picture. So timely in every age. Let's make sure we continue to learn from it and apply it. You might be sitting here and not a Christian. If you're not, you're surrounded by people who care about you and want to help you any way we can. You've heard what it is someone needs to do in order to become a Christian. It hasn't changed. God's not a respecter of persons. You do the same thing that they've done, having believed in Jesus and repenting of your sins and confessing Him before men. You submit to baptism for your sins to be remitted, washed away. The only place that we see them happening, the only way we can see is coming in contact with Jesus' blood for us. If you're willing to do that, or you're a Christian and you need our prayers and encouragement today, that's another reason we assemble, isn't it? Primarily to glorify God, but also to build one another up. We're here for you. Have a seat in one of these front pews if you have a need while we stand and sing the invitation song.